Romans 8. It'll be very valuable, I think, this evening if you hadn't had it open in front of you to follow it with me. Right, well, we begin the new series tonight, and it's a new series which is going to cover the next six Sunday evenings, and we're calling it Quote, Misquote. And the purpose is to look at some of the great misquotations from the Bible and some of the popular distortions of Christian teaching today. Misquotations like money is the root of all evil, and false assumptions such as all religions lead to God. Quote, misquote. You see the idea. So we're going to be trying to set the record straight, and our aim is to go deeper into the biblical teaching which lies behind these issues. Tonight, then, we kick off with a statement which you're likely to come across in various forms. It's an assumption about the fatherhood of God. Most often, it's packaged either as an assertion or a question. And it goes like this. The assertion is definite and exclusive. God is the Father of all. The question is usually put a little more rhetorically. After all, you'll hear someone say, when it comes down to it, we're all children of God, aren't we? Well, are we? I expect you've had similar thoughts to that or heard similar comments to that. What is the biblical reality behind the fatherhood of God? Is God the Father of all? Are all his children? And what should we say to people when they make comments like that? And what should we ourselves understand by the truth of the fatherhood of God as a strength and a privilege for our own Christian lives? This, then, is our subject, and I'm going to make just one comment to set the scene and then examine this passage in Romans 8 more fully to spell out some of the more specific biblical teaching on the fatherhood of God. So a theological observation to start off with. The statement, God is the Father of all, is a fallacy. It's based upon a theological confusion between God the Creator and God the Savior. And I'll explain that. God is the Creator of all. He is the originator of all things. So only in that general sense is it correct to say, if a little misleadingly, that God is the Father. The biblical emphasis is that the whole world is in rebellion against God. Mankind has severed itself from a relationship with God, from the rule or direction of God. So since the fall of man, no one has any right to call God Father, except through the saving intervention of Jesus Christ. So do you see the emphasis? It's God the Savior in Jesus Christ who makes the relationship with God as Father. So the Bible is clear. God is the creator of all, but he is father only to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Now, if you read the pages of the New Testament, you'll see that this is a relationship which simply thrilled the early Christians. They bubble over with enthusiasm because they knew what a barrier, the barrier of sin, had been removed between them and God. So we need to rediscover in our own day the richness of this life-changing truth, that we are children of the Father, but we are children of the Father by grace. And so we're going to look to establish this truth at these verses from Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 16, just four verses. So we're on page 148, and I want to draw out three simple points from this short passage, and they'll help us more fully recognize and experience this incredible love that the Father has shown us in making us his children. Three privileges to explore as we look at the text together. Christian privilege, number one, is a new access to God as Father. A new access. I'd like you to have a look, if you will, please, at verse 14. In verse 14, Paul says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, you know that one of the simplest definitions of Christianity is that it is a relationship with God. And it's true. When you become a Christian, there's a new sense of relating to God personally, of being led by the Spirit. You think back, if you can, to the time when you first became a Christian, whether you had a definite conversion or the time when everything became so much clearer for you, when you underlined your commitment to Christ. Wasn't the big change, if you think back to it, that God was no longer distant or unreal? There is, for the Christian, this strong sense of a living relationship with God. We're no longer separated from God by our sin. We are forgiven people. We're members of his family. We're sons and daughters of the living God. So, as you could imagine, this is a rich and many-sided relationship. And the New Testament consequently uses a variety of different pictures to illustrate it. I'll give you some of them. Christians are described as the branches in a vine in John 15. Then as stones in a building in 1 Peter chapter 2. Limbs of a body in 1 Corinthians 12. As soldiers in an army in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Can you see that they are all relational? They are pictures of belonging together, being part of the whole, and having a purpose as part of that wider identity. But this is interesting. Where these are pictures, metaphors, if you like, designed to illuminate and fill out our understanding, the term sons of God is the factual truth behind the metaphors. It's because we are sons and daughters of God in reality that we can now relate to God in these rich and varied ways. And it all depends on having a new access to God as Father. So, back to the text. Paul is saying, we have access to God as his children. God the Holy Spirit guides us in our lives. And that in itself, as Paul has been saying earlier, is a direct result of what Jesus himself has done for us by his death and his resurrection. So we need to look again at the role of Jesus in making this access to God possible. So perhaps you would turn back with me, please, to Romans chapter 5. That's just back one page. Find chapter 5 and verse 2. And you'll find that Paul explains Jesus' role in making a way open to God in these words. Verse 2. Through him, that's through Jesus, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. Paul uses his words extremely carefully indeed. I'm sure you know that. And that's the phrase to grasp right at the end of the verse. The grace in which we stand. What does it mean? The expression standing in grace refers to a new permanent position. And it implies a security about our relationship to God. Once we were estranged, we stood before God the judge, in judgment before him. But God's attitude to us has now changed completely because of Jesus Christ's intervention on our behalf. Now we stand in grace, not in judgment. So that means security. Circumstances are not going to change now. We have access to the Father as his sons and daughters forever. And that access is secure because it has been obtained through Jesus himself. That's Paul's argument all the way through Romans, right up to the end of chapter 8. So we ought to ask, why is Jesus so significant in all this? And the answer is quite straightforward. Quite simply, Jesus has exclusive rights to making that access available. Only Jesus makes access possible. And the reason? Because Jesus and Jesus only deals completely and finally with our sin. And I don't know whether you've ever reflected on this fact, but that is what makes Christianity different from all the religions in the world. Christianity offers forgiveness. There is no other religion in the world that offers forgiveness before a holy God. A forgiveness paid for historically and completely by God's own Son. And this is the point, of course, where the misconceptions about God's fatherhood usually spring from. The great sadness is that some people fail to take into account seriously that our sin, our moral failure as human beings, has prevented us from relating to a holy God. Sin has to be paid for. Its effects are far too drastic on the human and social level, and far more importantly, on the spiritual level, to be casually overlooked. And it is only through Jesus Christ, who has the qualifications needed, that our sin can be dealt with, that the relationship can be restored, and we can call God Father. That's why Christian privilege number one has to be a new access to God as Father. A new way of relating to him. A new experience of his strength and guidance. Paul's words, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Christian privilege number two is a new assurance of acceptance by God as Father. A new assurance of acceptance by God as Father. Perhaps you could turn back now to Romans 8 and find verse 15. Romans 8, verse 15. I'll read it to you. Paul says this: "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship." Now, to get into this, here are a few personal questions. I hope you don't mind me asking you personal questions tonight. They're really to do with anxieties, the fears that lurk beneath the surface of our day-to-day experience. Perhaps I can ask you this: what kind of fears do you have in your own life? Because we all have fears of various kinds, and fear is a powerful psychological and spiritual factor in all of us. Fear affects our confidence, our direction, our motives, our ambition, our relationships, and many other dimensions as well. And furthermore, fear can take on many different forms. We may be afraid of other people, afraid of what they may think or say about us. We may be afraid of what might happen in the future, afraid of sickness, or afraid of pain, afraid of death, afraid of dying. Now, there's no shame in having fears. Everybody has fears, and I've got plenty of them. I'm sure you have too. It is how we handle our fears that really matters. Now, what's the New Testament emphasis? The New Testament emphasis is that applied confidence in the loving, caring fatherhood of God is the proper way to begin to handle these fears. Fears which can so easily depress us and render us ineffective in our lives. Can you see then that the most undermining, insidious, and destructive fear of all for the Christian is a feeling deep down that we are somehow unacceptable to God, that we have no real right to be called his children? And that comes back to lack of genuine assurance about our salvation. And that has deeply undermining implications. You see, without that assurance, inevitably we'll lack confidence as Christians. Certainly we will be unable to apply that confidence in the pressure of our anxieties which they exert upon us. The external fears of our lives will begin to take control. And what happens? Well, what happens is, I'm afraid, depressingly known to all of us. We become spiritually timid. God's promises seem to be distant to us. They mean little in practice. Dryness rather than vitality tends to characterize the little prayer that we're able to muster. And in our heart of hearts, it's possible to forget all about standing in grace. We begin to think of God not as a loving, forgiving Father, but as an angry, accusing judge. Maybe that hasn't happened to you. But we all get physical indigestion sometimes, and it's possible for all of us to get the spiritual hiccups too. So it may happen. I've been through this. It's a miserable experience. I expect many of you have as well. Just to reassure you, I suppose it's only a temporary phenomenon. But it is true that some people, a minority, seem to get permanently discouraged. So how do we cope with this? How do we help people face this lack of assurance, which leads to a kind of logjam in their Christian lives? Let me suggest to you that we have to go back to the basis of God's fatherhood. Have we any right to be called God's children? The answer is yes, not because of natural rights, but because of the promises of the gospel. The answer is no if we are looking to our own qualifications or religious efforts to achieve such a status. And that can be a problem too. You know, in that kind of an area, something subtle can happen. The temptation in that kind of a case is always to be looking to ourselves rather than to Christ himself. And over the years, human beings haven't changed. It's been the case for hundreds and hundreds of years past. The psychological pressure to make ourselves acceptable to God is enormous. And sadly, it simply does not work. You may know that famous story about Martin Luther. I've never actually quite discovered whether it's true or not. But it certainly illustrates this whole question of assurance and the fatal damage which can be done if this teaching is distorted. It's about Luther's pilgrimage to Rome and his trip to the Holy Stairway. Those of you who've been to Rome will know that strange building which stands opposite the Cathedral Church of St. John Lateran in Rome. It's an unusual kind of a structure, and it houses the Scala Santa, that means the Holy Stairway. There are, in fact, 28 marble steps which were brought to Rome from Jerusalem by one of the earliest popes in about the 3rd century, 3rd or 4th centuries BC. Now, they're said to be the original authentic main stairway from the house of Pontius Pilate, the steps which Jesus himself is said to have walked upon before he was taken to be crucified. And today they're an enormous attraction for pilgrims of various kinds, and they have been for centuries past. Well, as you know, the medieval church devised all kinds of weird and wonderful devices designed to clock up credit for the final reckoning. And it was all a bit odd, but sadly people took this seriously in those days. So, in 1510, Luther was an Augustinian monk. He'd struggled for years, quite genuinely, to find acceptance with God. God was so holy, and Luther so sinful, where could poor old Martin find rest for his troubled soul? Well, if you read his spiritual history of this period, you'll see what a horrifying misery he clearly went through. So, with the opportunity to visit Rome for the first time, Luther decided to take full advantage of these old holy places and to try and settle his spirit and find that elusive peace with God. It was a question of using to the full the best advantages that Rome had to offer. And the Scala Santa, the holy stairway, was pretty well top of his list. It's obvious then that it was with some anticipation that Luther made his pilgrimage to the Scala Santa. And like the other pilgrims, Luther began to climb Pilate's stairs in the footsteps of Jesus. Slowly, painstakingly, he ascended on his hands and knees, following the rules and repeating the Lord's Prayer for each step, kissing each one for good measure, the rosary in his hand, hoping by such a work of piety and merit to deliver a soul from purgatory and find that elusive peace in his own heart. Sounds ludicrous, but clearly it was real for people in these times. You just try and imagine the torment, the spiritual torment that Martin Luther went through. So the stairs were climbed, the Our Father repeated, the steps were kissed, the rosary finished, Luther had reached the summit of this medieval spiritual mountain. How can a man find peace with God? That was his question. It had brought him to Rome. It had taken him to the top of the pilgrim's highest goal, the Scala Santa, following on his hands and knees in the footsteps of Jesus. Luther records that at that very moment, on the very last step of Pilate's staircase, a personal miracle happened. Words from this same letter to the Romans came bursting into his mind and soul. He says it was like a piercing shaft of sunlight, illuminating everything which had previously been dark and gloomy. On the very top step, there on his knees, his head bowed down, the rosary clenched in his hand, the words of Romans burst into light. The just shall live by faith. It means forgiveness. It means forgiveness does not need to be earned by indulgences. It's Jesus Christ's gift from the cross. And Luther says he was absolutely bowled over. It appears he careered down those steps, apparently knocking all over the place, the pilgrims higgledy-piggledy as he went. And he careered to the bottom of the steps, proclaiming at the top of his voice, the just shall live by faith. And that's the story. Nobody is too sure of the precise historical details, but they do say at that moment the Reformation was born. Certainly Luther's life was changed, and the church has never been the same since. The day when Martin Luther found peace with God through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. You see what happens? No longer did Luther think of God as an angry judge who had to be appeased by monumental human effort. God was now recognized as his loving, forgiving, merciful Heavenly Father because of faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary. And our acceptance by God to this day has not changed. It's on exactly the same basis. As Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Nevertheless, there are some Christians who do live with a sense of constant condemnation. So what do we say to them? What do we say to those in that unhappy situation? I'm sure it's generally right to say that that sense of condemnation has far more to do with psychological feelings than spiritual fact for those who are committed to Christ. So it's worth commenting on our emotional life for a moment. You know, our feelings are a notoriously unreliable guide to reality and to Christian living, and this is well to be warned. Then our aim, if we are warned, can be to believe in the promises of God rather than to be thrown to and fro by the ups and downs of our emotions. Feelings always need to be disciplined by truth in every single area of life, but particularly the spiritual area. Otherwise, truth will be undermined by our feelings. Now, most people's feelings are like a sine curve. They have their peaks, and they have their troughs. And ups and downs, which don't necessarily correspond to the reality of things at all. So if you're the kind of person who wakes up in the morning with that dreadful feeling of dread, feeling gloomy and unworthy, and it's not a case of being unwell with something like a clinical depression, but it's a nasty attack of the spiritual blues, what can you do about that as a Christian? I have a suggestion for you. I think this is the right suggestion. I suggest you take a truth from Scripture, a verse of Scripture, such as one of the verses we've been looking at already this evening, and meditate on it. Chew it over. Think about it. Say it to yourself, and then thank your Heavenly Father that it is true. It does not matter what your feelings are saying to you. This is true. I am accepted. I am a child of God. I didn't have to contribute anything. He has done it all. In the words of 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. Every single sin, every single failure and cause of shame, it has all been dealt with. So, don't be led astray by your feelings. They can be an unreliable guide. Your privilege is to have a new assurance before God. It is not presumption. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. This is the promise. You have received the spirit of sonship. It is a privilege, a new assurance of our acceptance by God as Father. A new access to God. A new assurance before God. And finally, briefly, a new intimacy with God as Father. A new intimacy. We're looking at the last part of verse 15 and then verse 16. I wonder whether you saw this. This is why we may enter boldly into the presence of God. The Holy Spirit inspires a deep sense of the intimacy of this new relationship. Paul says there, when we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That little word, Abba, is the distinctive word that Jesus used to address his own Heavenly Father. And the word Abba is used by children to this day, Hebrew children, and it means daddy. Our little baby daughter, Emily, who will be coming up to her first birthday later this month, is just beginning to make that very same sound. It sounds just like that. Abba. Dada. Daddy. Dear Father. It's a child's expression of recognition and a child's expression of trust. Do you see the link-up, the relationship? When we begin to recognize God as our Heavenly Father, when the truth of our relationship to him seeps right the way down through to our hearts, then the Spirit does begin to inspire that deep sense of recognition, trust, and love natural to a child of God. And in a spiritual sense, we do cry, Abba, Father. Inwardly, we recognize the love and stability of God as Father. A new intimacy with God. Every Christian here tonight has this privilege to know God in this way. A new access, a new assurance, a new intimacy with God as Father. But if, as you have been listening this evening, and you're not sure, really sure, deep down within you, that this is true of you, well, you're clear that you've made a genuine commitment to Christ, but you don't have this assurance within yourself that you are a child of God, then maybe I can ask you four short questions, because I'd really like to help you if I can. First, when you accepted Christ into your life, did you allow him to take up the central control, or did you relegate him to the edge of your life? If you feel God genuinely is distant in some way, ask yourself if there is some area where you're still trying to uphold your own authority. Perhaps a relationship, or maybe a financial issue, or a question of pride or prestige. You see, the Holy Spirit cannot inspire real assurance until Jesus is fully admitted as Lord in all the sensitive areas where we sometimes try and keep him at bay. Then the second question. When you were faced with the question of deciding for Christ, did you really turn your back on everything, comprehensively, everything that was wrong? Or were you just sorry for the consequences? Because I want to point out to you that there is an important difference between repentance and remorse. Repentance means turning away from everything that is wrong. Remorse simply means just being sorry. And surely the Lord wants us to make a complete break with what is wrong and not let old destructive habits of mind and speech and behavior persist unchecked. Third question. Has there been, since your conversion, some sin which you're not prepared to face up to? Or perhaps put right? Is there some wrong in your life that you're not willing to give up? Well, you have to face it. God really loves you, and he wants to help you, but he cannot break through into your life until you are prepared to face the issue and cooperate with him. And the fourth question. Again, about feelings. Are you perhaps nursing feelings of bitterness or resentment to someone who has hurt or wronged you in some way? Remember that Jesus saw this as quite a stumbling block. You remember his words. He said, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Why did Jesus say that? Well, it's meant to help us see the cancerous power of unforgiving attitudes. You must face up to it and learn to forgive just as you have been forgiven. Four important questions to ponder on. And it's up to each one of us. Let's all allow the Holy Spirit to deal with us in these areas and lead us fully into the richness of what it means to be a son or a daughter of the Father. So to summarize and conclude, is God the Father of all? It is in fact a privilege only belonging to the follower of Jesus Christ. A new access, a new assurance, a new intimacy to know God, the Creator, from whom we were once estranged, now as Father. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God.